So I'm starting a four-week series called The Christian Dilemma, and I'm really excited about it. Essentially, what we're doing is each week we're dissecting and discussing one of modern culture's objections to Christianity. And some of these objections are unique to Christianity, but other objections are really shared amongst all religious faiths. And so some are kind of unique to Christianity. Others is just sort of like religion in general. And it's just, it's straight up teaching. I hope that's okay. I have a few different modes when I strap this face mic on. Sometimes I like to be funny and I like to motivate. Other times I like to be real sweet in a way that hits you right in the feels. This is the mode that I am also passionate about, which is just to teach you. I love motivating. I love encouraging, but I feel like if we don't teach, especially in this day and age, in this Sunday service, a lot of people go untaught. So I'm taking the opportunity to do some real teaching. So I hope that you brought your thinking caps and maybe you even ask God to grace you with supernatural brain cells for the next 30 minutes and then you can, you know, give them back or whatever. But get ready to think. And I just wanted to warn you that I am, this shouldn't surprise anybody, but I am a product of my generation. I look like someone who was born in the 1980s. My clothes, I still wear Chuck Taylors, I have tattoos, I have a big beard, I still listen to rock music. I am absolutely a product of my culture. But I don't ever want that to be confusing to people because there are things about me that are diametrically opposed to modern culture. Like there are things that modern culture is just accepts as normal right now that I could not possibly be any more opposite if I tried. And so I just wanted to warn you that in this series in particular, depending how friendly you are with the way that the world sees a lot of these issues, it might feel a little bizarre and possibly even a little offensive, but it's not my heart to offend anyone, but just to speak truthfully. And I'm also going to be using the word religion. And you guys know that when people say the word religion, people mean lots of different kinds of things. When people use the word religion, sometimes they're saying it in a positive sense. Sometimes they're saying it in a negative sense. Sometimes they're saying it in a neutral sense. When I use the word, when I'm talking to Christians, it's usually bad. But if I'm talking to people in the world, it's just kind of neutral. And so, like, think about it like this. Negatively, the word religion could mean something like this. A system through which we get to God, right? A system through which, and so we would say in this context, in this sense, Christianity is not a religion because we don't need a system to get us to God because God has already come to us through Jesus, right? And so there's no system required to access God. And so we would say that Christianity is less a religion and more of a relationship. I'm sure you've probably heard that. But then there's also this generic kind of use of the word religion that just means something like this, a particular faith shared by a group, right? And so in that sense, our church is a religious organization. That's what we're classified as by the government. And the Christian faith is a religious faith in that it's just a gathering of people around a common faith. Right, and so that's primarily the way that I'm using it in this series. So just please don't write me an email saying like, you called Christianity a religion and 3 weeks ago you said Christianity wasn't a religion. I wish there was two different words, but there's not, right? And so it can be used positively, it can be used negatively. And so I'm using it in this series just in this general sense of the word, which just means a particular faith shared by a group. I'm just trying to reduce my email, so thanks for bearing with me. Are we sufficiently disclaimed? Okay, here we go. Faith is under tremendous scrutiny right now. Perhaps you've noticed. I think even if you were to go back, let's say 40 years ago, 30 years ago, even 20 years ago, and you were to go onto the street and ask someone this question, what do you think the main barrier is to world peace? Well, 40 years ago, almost certainly the answer you would have got was this, political ideology. Right? You think about that's the Cold War. You think about capitalism versus communism, right? And when people think about what's preventing world peace, they're going to think something political that recently. But today, if you go and you ask someone, hey, what do you think is the main hindrance to world peace? Most people think today that that's religion, Right? There's a flood of books and podcasts and talks coming out whose basic idea is that the main issues that we face as a culture today stem from religious ideology. In fact, Steven Weinberg, he's a theoretical physicist well known, he says this about religion. Without religion, we have good people doing good things and evil people doing evil things. But for good people to do evil things, that takes religion. So you might be thinking, I'm about to say, oh, what a bunch of malarkey, but I'm not. In fact, this might surprise some of you, being that I am a Christian minister. I actually agree that religion, generally speaking, can have a very strong tendency to divide and to create strife. In fact, I would go so far as to say that religion can, unchecked, create this slippery slope that can lead people all the way down to oppression and even violence. What do I mean by that? Well, let's say that we have a group of people, and that group of people believe that they have the truth, and they believe that they are saved by somehow acting upon that truth. Right? Well, from that point on, it's not that hard to develop a sense of superiority to the people who don't share that common belief about that common truth, right? And then it's not that hard to think like, well, maybe what we should do is we should separate ourselves from these people. This is the slippery slope. And then at that point, we separate ourselves and then we become unfamiliar with those people, right? And then we start to become unfamiliar with them. Then we start to believe the worst about them. Right, then we start to create stereotypes and caricatures about people from different faiths or perhaps no faith at all. Right, and at that point, once we've done that, it's really easy to either passively accept or to even actively participate in the marginalization and oppression of people that are from different groups of beliefs than our own. Right, and the shortcut is this. Once you dehumanize someone in your mind, it becomes very easy to dehumanize them in your actions. And there's so many examples of that in modern culture. Like, I don't think anyone's going to argue with me on that. But you think about all of the mosque shootings, all of the church shootings. It's almost hard to keep track of, to be perfectly honest. Right? For what? Nothing. Right? It's just if we dehumanize in our minds long enough, it becomes really easy to dehumanize with our actions. And religion can absolutely do that. And so just know, all that to say, I do not come to Christianity or religion as a whole with rose-colored glasses. I'm well aware of the violent past that religion and even specifically Christianity has and the issues that we still face today. We're going to talk about some of those things in later weeks, but just know that I'm very aware of the dangers of religious beliefs. I actually am. Yet, despite all of that, I remain today not less but more committed to Jesus now than I have ever been in my entire life. Like, I actually believe it. I think that, like, the only chance this world has is specifically Jesus. I actually believe that. I think that all progress that we make in the world, if it's separate from Jesus, it can be a great thing, but it's at best a Band-Aid and not addressing the deeper issues. The only real and lasting change that is even possible, in my opinion, for the world has to do with the light of Jesus Christ spreading into the world. And so it becomes really important for someone like me, and perhaps even someone like you, to be able to endure the scrutiny that is coming our way from the world. And it's only going to get worse, right? And so thus this series. So thus, let's think about our faith. Let's look at our faith. Let's see what issues people have with our faith and just make sure that we are on the right track. This week, our topic can be summed up in one word, and the word is exclusivity. Exclusivity. In fact, let's be dorky. Will you say that with me? Exclusivity. Here's the objection. Perhaps you've heard it. It's this. Everyone should be free to determine for themselves what is true. Everyone should be free to determine their own truth and what is right or wrong for them. Absolute truth is the enemy of personal freedom. That would be an objection that someone would have to Christianity. In fact, our very own United States Supreme Court enshrined this idea in 1992 in a famous ruling where they said this: at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe. Right, so the idea then would be this, that you, Christian, you're encroaching on my freedom by saying that you have absolute truth and I ought to do what you say. Who are you to say what's best for me? You familiar with it? All right, so what do you say about it? What would you say? Well, I would say three things, and they're in your notes. If anything's underlined on the screen, it's a fill-in. Here we go. Number one is this: truth is more important than you think. Truth is more important than you think. And I can I tell you what's really hysterical about this point? Everybody already knows that. Everybody already knows that. People don't realize they know that, but you already know that. There's this basic belief in culture today that, like, you shouldn't say that you have the truth and I don't have the truth. How are you to say that you have the truth? When you do that, you create a binary. Right? You create two categories, and you're dividing people by saying that you have the absolute truth. People don't actually think that. they don't. People think that they think that, but they don't. It doesn't work in the way that humans were designed. It doesn't work in our heart, and it doesn't work in our head. First off, heart, it doesn't work emotionally to say, like, you should define your own truth. I'm not going to tell you anything that's true for you. An example of it not working for your heart is, let's say you're a husband. And let's imagine one of the worst things possible happens to you and your family. Your wife is sexually assaulted. Let's say she's raped. And then the news is going to cover this story. And so they report that your wife was raped, a few details about it. And then they say at the end of the news story, but you know what? Who are we to say whether or not that was right or wrong? You know, it was right for the lady. She had to make her own truth and the guy had to make his own truth. So we're not going to comment on whether or not it was right or wrong. You would not be okay with that. That's not how the human heart works, right? That there's bad in the world and you know it. And there's good in the world and you know it too. Also, it doesn't work emotionally, but also doesn't even work logically, right? Lots of people would say something like this: all religions are equally valid. Have you heard something like that? All religions are equally valid. In fact, we need all religions to accurately get a picture of who God is, but all of them just show kind of a different facet of spiritual truth, but all roads ultimately lead to God. And a famous illustration of this is the elephant illustration. Are you familiar? So the elephant illustration goes something like this. There's these blind guys and they're walking in the forest, and then they arrive and they see an elephant. Well, I guess if they're blind, they run into an elephant and see nothing. They ran into an elephant and they all start feeling the elephant, and they all start describing their experience of the elephant, right? So one blind man is feeling the trunk and he says, wow, elephants are very long, flexible creatures. And his friend, though, is feeling the leg and the foot. And the elephant, he says, you don't know what you're talking. They're not long and flexible. They're round and they're stiff and they're tall. And then another one of the blind guys was feeling the side of the elephant. Said, you don't know what you guys are talking about. It's smooth and it's big and it's wide. And then another one is feeling, let's say, the tusk. And he says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Elephants are sharp and long and stiff like a rock. Right? And of course, the implication, even when you're hearing it, is probably like, they were all right and they were all wrong. Right? And so in the same way, but they couldn't see it. And you actually get a better picture of the elephant if you take into account all of the pictures of the elephant. And so they would say, this is how you ought to understand religion, right? Is that all religions see one facet of spiritual truth, but none of them see the whole thing. And so if you want the best picture of spiritual truth, it's to understand all opinions, all religions. And that's how we ought to understand religion. And it almost sounds smart, don't you think? Almost sounds pretty good until you start to think about it. Here's what I wrote down. The only way you could know none of these blind men had a grip on the entire reality of the elephant was if you could see the whole elephant. right? How do you know that one person didn't see the elephant perfectly? How did you know that the tusk guy wasn't exactly on the money? The only way you would know that is if, in your opinion, you see the elephant perfectly, right? The only way that you can tell that story is with the assumption that you see the elephant perfectly. And in the same way, the only way you could possibly know that all religions see a part of the truth, but not the whole truth, is for you to see the whole truth. The very thing that you say nobody can see. Right? And so that's why it doesn't work, because everybody's making absolute statements, right? Everyone all the time, every declarative sentence, people are making absolute statements. But this whole postmodern idea of like, quit making truth claims, no one can understand the whole truth, is in itself a truth claim, right? You're doing it. You just did it. And you just did it again, and you just did it again, and you just did it again. I always joke with my friends that there's two types of people in this world. The first is people who believe in absolute truth, and the second are people who believe in absolute truth but don't know it. Because you have to. In fact, C.S. Lewis, he has a great little book called The Abolition of Man, and he says it like this: but you cannot go on explaining away forever. You will find that you have explained explanation itself away. You cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. Hear this. It is good that the window should be transparent, because the street or garden beyond it is opaque, which means non-transparent. If you see through everything, hear this. If you see through everything, then everything is transparent. But a wholly transparent world is an invisible world. To see through all things is the same as not to see. So what is C.S. Lewis saying here? He's saying this, is to say that like, meh, truth doesn't matter, is the same as saying nothing matters, right? The sexual exploitation of children, it's either right or wrong, and you know it. You can even land on the wrong side of the issue. Everybody on the planet knows that that's either acceptable or not. Nobody thinks, yeah, it's up to the individual to decide. Nobody thinks that. So pay no mind to critics of Christianity who would say, you guys are going saying that you have the truth. Everybody says they have the truth. Everybody. Atheists say they have the truth. Buddhists say they have the truth. Hindus say they have the truth. Christians say they have the truth. Everybody says they have the truth. That's the way the human heart and the human mind works. So that's not even an interesting rebuttal. Here's an interesting question, and this is in your notes. Whose absolute truth claims cause them to be more loving towards people they disagree with? Now, that is an interesting question. Whose absolute truth claims cause them to be more loving towards people they disagree with? Sometimes I tell young people, I'm sure you're familiar with the phrase tolerance, right? Familiar with tolerance? Tolerance is not about having no beliefs. Tolerance is about how you treat people who have different beliefs than you. It has to do with how you treat people who don't agree with you. The key though is to just have no, not like, I just have no strong convictions. I just don't believe in anything. That's not the key. The key is to have strong convictions and believe what you believe, but also use those convictions to lead you into learning how to treat other people better. And so saying that absolute truth impedes on your freedom doesn't make any sense. Why? Point number two. Here we go. Freedom is more complex than you think. Freedom is more complex than you think. Again, here's the idea. Absolute truth, it's the enemy of personal freedom, right? Freedom is the absence of restriction. The fewer rules I have, the freer I am. Wrong, right? Oversimplification. Freedom is much more complex than that. I'll give you a few examples. Number one, you think about health. So I regret to inform you that as you get older, you know, you can't just eat whatever you want. Did you know that? Right? Like, remember when you were young, you could eat like 12 Polish sausages and next morning feel fantastic, right? And never gain a pound. This is Pastor Brad. It's very unfair. Well, I regret to inform you, as you get a little bit older, you eventually go to the doctor who informs you that you have about like 50 or 60 Polish sausages in this region that are probably going to kill you if you don't change the way that you eat. So you're going to have to like go to the grocery store and see the sausage and say no. you're going to go to the party. Who eat? Nobody does sausage at a party. You're going to see the sausage at your friend's. You're going to have to say no, right? And so here's possibly an interesting question. Is that a loss of freedom? Is that a loss of freedom? Well, only in the most like basic juvenile way of understanding freedom. Right? See, a mature person would understand that restricting what they eat is actually the way for them to maintain as much freedom as they can going forward. Right? And so this is a big point in this sermon. You're constrained, yes, but that constraint leads to the most freedom. It's a big point. I drink in the mornings, I drink a green smoothie. I go to the blender and I put in avocado and spinach and mango and pineapple and oatmeal and blend it up. And it tastes okay. It's fine. Nothing to write home about. I'll let Grace drink it and she's like, gives it right back. She's not want more of it. She's not that picky. So it's fine. Well, this past week was David Goldman's 30th birthday, and so he loves donuts. And so all week long, there were mountains of donuts at the office, like dozens of delicious, awesome donuts. And so I had to walk by every morning. I allow myself one sniff. And then I walk by the donuts, and then I make my stupid green drink, right? So am I less free? No, of course not, right? Me being healthy is the way that I maintain the most freedom. So in that case, freedom, right? Quote unquote freedom to do whatever the heck I want. Freedom actually leads to bondage, and constraint leads to real freedom. Right? Here's another example, musicians. We have some great musicians in the house today. Incredible worship band. Did you guys love the worship band? I love them. Okay. So if you're a great musician in here today, I'll tell you how that happened. Some of you might be thinking, well, I'm just naturally gifted. Yeah, that's probably true, but that's not why you're a great musician. If you're a great musician in here today, I'll tell you how that happened. It happened because at some point in your life, you restricted your freedom so that you could practice, right? All the boys were going out getting drinks and you said no because you were going to stay home and practice. And that's how you're good, right? And so now because through that restriction comes this beautiful freedom, right? Freedom to express yourself musically, freedom to perform, freedom to compose. All sorts of freedoms open up when you restrain yourself in certain areas, right? So restricting freedom here leads to more freedom there. And so you might be thinking, okay, so self-discipline oftentimes leads to the most freedom. That's true. So does self-discipline always lead to the most freedom? No, because sometimes restraint is stupid. Like, because of my commitment to Jesus Christ, I'm going to never smile. It's stupid. Like, because I love Jesus, I'm never going to eat anything green. You know, so it's not restraint in and of itself as some amazing virtue. So sometimes restraint is good and sometimes it's bad, but it's not always good and it's not always bad. Here's how you can tell. And this is your fill-in. True freedom, this is the difference. True freedom is found in surrendering to the right restrictions. True freedom is found in surrendering to the right restrictions, the one who line up with who God created you to be, the right restrictions. See, that's why, this is why a fish will never be free in the grass, right? You just throw it out there, be free. You could build a house, get a job, start a family. Like, if you want that fish to survive more than a couple minutes, what do? Constrain it to the water. Right? If you want that fish to be around, but man, you put that fish in the water, it darts around effortlessly. Why? Because it embraces the constraints that came from its creator. Right? And so for the fish to restrict its freedom to only being in the water is the way for that fish to have the most freedom. Here's another example. This one's the best one. The first two, they were okay. This one's good. Love. right? Like love, being in a loving relationship opens you up to all kinds of freedom, right? The freedom of security and fulfillment and joy and the freedom to express your love to the world in whatever way you want. Your freedom to go and experience the world with a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. That opens you up to all kinds of choices. Millions of choices open up to you when you find yourself in a loving relationship. But love is also very restricting, is it not? Right? To enjoy the freedom of a loving relationship, you have to surrender all kinds of personal freedoms. Right? The moment you got in front of your friends and family and said, I do, there were hundreds of things that you were agreeing to not do anymore. Right? You think, so for me, before I got married, me and my buddies, we would go downtown. Downtown. So there was bands playing and we knew all the bands and so we would go down. And for those of you who don't know it, these like clubs downtown, the first band plays at like 10 p.m. and the last band plays at like 1 a.m. That's when they start, 1 a.m. And so we would get out of there at 2 a.m. and then we would go to Frontier and we would eat and then I would get home like 3 a.m. My poor parents could tell you. I'd just show up at 3 a.m. But now that I have a wife and now that I have a one-year-old daughter, show of hands, who thinks I still do that? Right. So am I less free? Only if you're 10 years old. Right? But an adult would understand that's not real freedom. I traded cheap freedom, the cheap freedom of being able to do whatever I wanted. I traded that for the deep, meaningful, lasting freedom that comes from being in a loving relationship. This morning I preached at Eastgate. I was just filling in for a friend over there. And a lady came up to me after the message because I did something kind of similar to this over there. And she said, you know another example of that? She says, for me, I am a recovering alcoholic. She says, I used to be on the streets and I almost drank myself to death. And she says, now God saved me. God healed me. And she says, and now for me, I cannot drink a single drop of alcohol. And she says, and that for me is the way that I maintain my freedom, right? So restraint oftentimes leads to the most freedom. So freedom's a lot more complex. Do you understand what I'm saying? Freedom's more complex than you think. Freedom is a lot more complex than just being able to do whatever you want. It's about surrendering to the right restrictions. It's about surrendering to the restrictions that line up with who God created you to be. And so if you're thinking, well, I don't really like the sound of restraining myself for more freedom. I'm afraid of being exploited and used. Well, good. Point number three. Jesus is more liberating than you think. Jesus is more liberating than you think. Have you guys ever seen that movie, I, Robot, with Will Smith? Not the book. The book and the movie have nothing to do with each other. But I, Robot, the movie, it stars Will Smith. And the main character is this guy named Sonny. And Sonny, as you probably know, is a robot. Right, and Sonny was created by his maker to stop a robot invasion. And he does that in the movie. And then at the end, he's talking to Detective Spooner, who is Will Smith, and Sonny says this, now that I've fulfilled my purpose, I don't know what to do. And then look at what Detective Spooner says to him. I think that you'll have to find your way like the rest of us, Sonny. That's what it means to be free. Which sounds like perfectly good advice for an at-risk, you know, robot trying to find his way. But there, to me, there's a nefarious implication there that I think, I don't even think the creators of the movies intended. But if you can see that there's this implication here is pretty interesting. And it's this. Now that you're free from your maker's purpose, that's real freedom. Right, but as long as you're doing what your maker programmed you to do, man, you're just a robot. Right? Here's why that's nothing like Christianity. So for Christianity, we believe that absolute truth is found in who? Jesus, right? Jesus is ultimate truth to us. And so the Christian faith then is not built around a set of principles, but it's built around a person. And so if we were to go back to our love illustration, right? Think about this. If you enter into a love relationship, you surrender some percentage of your personal independence for the sake of the other person. You do. Right? You give them half of all your stuff, including your time. You do. You just surrender a certain percentage of your personal freedom for the sake of the relationship. You put their needs ahead of your own. That's what you're supposed to do. But what makes that not abusive is this, is that both people enter into that surrender. And when you have both people entering into that surrender and that sacrifice together, it's beautiful. But when you have only one person who's doing all the sacrificing and the other person who does nothing, that's hell. Right? And so that is the relationship where you get exploited. That is the relationship where you're dehumanized. And some people think that's how it is with God. Right? That God is up on some mountain hurling the Ten Commandments at us, and the message is like, you change, you sacrifice, or it's the frying pan for you, and I don't really care that much either way. Right? But it's like, I have decided what I've decided, and now it's up for you to change. It's up for you to modify. It's up for you to sacrifice your freedom for what I want you to do. And if not, then you're dead to me. By the way, that is most religions. That's the basic idea. But only Christianity comes and says this, that God, who is absolute truth, comes and he sacrifices for us, right? In fact, he goes to the cross and he experiences the ultimate sacrifice of personal freedom, the ultimate sacrifice of personal liberty for you. The cross is Jesus saying, I will lose my independence for you. I will adjust to you. I will sacrifice my freedom for you. I mean, think about it. The creator of the world, eternal God, comes and puts on skin and is killed on a cross and can't even quench his own thirst, right? How much freedom has he sacrificed for us? And in that vulnerability, we did exploit him. In that vulnerability, we did abuse him. In that vulnerability, we kill him. And so it's not that Christianity is you sacrificing for some cold, immovable God. It's God sacrificing for you first, and you sacrificing for him simply as a response. But this is the big deal, and it's possibly your last fill-in. Jesus doesn't ask you to do anything that he hasn't already done. And what's cool about that is that makes it impossible for him to exploit you. Right? He can't exploit you. It's impossible. He is showing you what he wants you to do with his own life, right? With his own actions. And so there's no exploiting, because you're just following him as he goes first. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, what did he do? He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, this is liberation. Relationship with God is not an abstract set of rules that goes one direction, right? In fact, it's a loving, committed, sacrificial relationship that goes both ways. And understand that he'll always hold up his end perfectly and you never will. That's not the point. The point is that Christianity is not some oppressive system where you need to fall in line. No, it's a loving, committed relationship where he has always been the instigator, right? Every relationship with God in the room, God was the initiator. Right? If you think about like old school sensibilities, like the boy's supposed to chase the girl, all that. Look, God is the one who always pursued us first, right? And he's the one who gives up his freedom first. And every time we do that, we are just doing it in response. But Christianity will certainly result in a lack of freedom. It will. It will. But just cheap, meaningless, nothing freedom, right? And in Instead of that, you get this really beautiful, amazing, meaningful, deep freedom. Think about this. In Christ, you are freed from the chains of ever feeling unloved. That's a freedom that you get in Christianity. In Christ, you are freed from the fear of death and darkness. You're freed from that, right? In Christ, you are freed from futile attempts to find your significance in popular opinion, dear God. In Christ, you are freed from the agony of feeling like you're never good enough, right? In Christ, you are freed from the sinking feeling that your life has no meaning. Christ frees us from the chains of fear, anxiety, anger, jealousy, greed. Last scripture, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." In the King James, it uses this phrase, "The love of Christ constrains us." Don't you love that? The love of Christ. So there is constraint in the Christian faith, believe me. But it's the love of Christ that's the thing that constrains us. And that's amazing because in Christ, that constraint doesn't rob us of meaningful freedom. In fact, in that constraint is the only thing that makes us truly free. So truth is more important than you think. And freedom is more complex than you think. And Jesus is more liberating than you think. We're going to prepare for communion. And I just have a closing statement. Because I know these messages can go a lot of places. Here we go. We live in a world that says it's wrong to say you have absolute truth. But absolute truth is something everybody thinks they have. There is no way around embracing absolute truth if you ever want to stand for anything. The better question to ask is this: whose absolute truth claims cause them to be more loving towards people they disagree with? For the Christian, Jesus is absolute truth. And part of our discipleship to Jesus is allowing him to set the boundaries for who we are and what we do. And submitting our lives to his leadership is where we find true freedom. We'll pass communion in just 1 minute, but I came across an old hymn that I thought was sort of fitting to this topic. This is by John Newton, who writes, "Our pleasure and our duty." So what we want to do and what we know we're supposed to do, right? "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. To see the law of Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice." So as they pass, I have a really simple question that I want you to ask yourself. It's simple and it's basic, but I think it's the question that you're going to be asking yourself your entire life if you end up following God your whole life. Because this is always the question. And the question is this: in what ways do I need to surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ? What are things on the inside of me that I haven't laid down and said, "God, you are the one who gets to decide what's right and wrong for me. And not just for me, for the whole world. So I'm going to see you, I'm going to look to you, and I'm going to lay down my life as I say, along with all of creation, that Jesus is Lord."